Spending a whole sermon on one verse may be tedious as picking weeds might be, but I believe that the fruit of love is worth doing some meditation, doing some work at, in order to cultivate, because it is a very sweet fruit. Looking at 1 Corinthians 13:4, and in this verse, five statements are made about what it means to love. Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not brag. And it is not puffed up. I want to just examine these five principles. I may not get to the fifth one today. Just one at a time, though. First, love suffers long. This is an active verb made up of two Greek words, the word makro for long, big, and the word thuma for passion or temper. Some English translations render this verb as patience. I prefer the more active translation given in the King James translations, suffers long, with a little more active feel to that. Love suffers long. The grammar also indicates this is a repeated, habitual action of love. It's not just fulfilled by doing it once or doing it temporarily or only in a certain circumstance. It's habitually, suffers long. Now, is that what you've been hearing about on the radio when you hear love songs? Suffers long? That does seem to be kind of a strange first characteristic of love, doesn't it? But that first characteristic of love has to do with putting up with the imperfections of others. Those imperfections that make your life inconvenient. The first time this verb occurs in the New Testament is when Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, the servant was so far in debt he could never pay it back. And then his master called him in and said, "Okay, pay up now." And so the slave fell down, it says in Matthew 18, fell down, prostrated himself before his master, saying, "Have patience, suffer a little longer with me." And what did the master do? He said, "Okay, I will forgive your debt. It's all forgiven. You don't owe me anything anymore. Blessings on you." And then the slave steps out of the master's house, walks down the street, and runs into somebody that owes him some money, another slave that owes him a little money, not nearly as much money. And he collars the guy and says, "Okay, pay me back." And the second slave says the exact same thing. "Be patient with me. Suffer longer with me, and I'll pay you." And the first slave is not willing to exercise the patience towards the second slave that his master had exercised towards him. When the master caught wind of that, what did he do? He tortured the slave and reinstituted the slave's debt. And what is absolutely floors me is that Jesus says at the end of that parable that God will do the same to us. God, who has forgiven us of our sins, if we are unwilling to forgive the offenses that other people have committed against us, God will torture us and reinstitute the debt against us. That absolutely strikes terror in me, actually. But that is what the teaching of Scripture is. You can also see that at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Forgive as we forgive our debtors, because if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you." The patience of our Lord is salvation, wrote Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:15. The patience of our Lord is salvation. The fact that he waits to bring judgment to the Lord, to the world, is the only reason why more people are not tortured and have the whole book thrown back at them. God's patience is the only way that we get any salvation, because he's patient with us. From the beginning of creation, we humans have violated God's law. We have dishonored God personally. And God has set the standard by putting up with our offenses, putting His own Son to death in order to pay the price of those offenses. And now we, His children, who believe in His Son, are called to love as He loves. We're called to be patient and long-suffering when other people offend and dishonor us, because that's the way God has been towards us. God calls us to seek the salvation of those who offend us rather than how to retaliate against them. To put up with them rather than explode in anger. How many times should we forgive? Seven times? 70 times seven, and don't even start counting. Long-suffering includes overlooking and forgiving the offenses of others. And that is following God's lead. Long-suffering also includes putting up with the inconveniences of those who are weaker or more immature. They may not have offended us. They might just make our lives more inconvenient. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul wrote, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient or long-suffering with everyone." With those people that are weak and timid, be patient with them. 2 Timothy 2, Paul instructed Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, and meekness, correcting them that set themselves in opposition, and perhaps God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." Patiently teach. Patiently, gently. It also is something we have to exercise with children. A lot of children in this congregation. And children are really try our patience. I used to be a very patient man until I had a bunch of kids. I thought I was patient, but God has showed me how impatient I am. I found this kind of fun paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. It was written by someone named Cindy Dagnan. She said, "If I spend my days building skyscrapers with blocks and assembling cool stuff out of Legos and creating relationships with other moms at Starbucks, but have not love, I'm like the siren of the kids' ride-on fire trucks when it's stuck on hold. If I have the gift of knowing which child attempted to flush those Hot Wheels down the toilet and which one pushed her sister, and if I have faith that somehow I'll survive life's emergencies, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I save all my box tops for school and give my outgrown clothing to the local shelter and surrender my body to stretch marks and under-eye circles, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient when someone isn't ready to use the big girl potty. It's kind when my husband has had a hard day. It doesn't envy my neighbor who drives the new SUV I can't afford. It's not rude snapping at my spouse or children when things don't go my way. It's not easily angered at perceived or real injustices. It always protects the smallest, sweetest family confidences. Always trusts God to provide my children's needs. Always hopes in the freshness of tomorrow and the future of our family. Always perseveres amidst hardship and doubt. Where there are sleepless nights, they shall end. Where there are diapers, Little League, and dioramas built out of shoeboxes, they will cease. Where there is knowledge of baby care trends and discipline strategies and boy-girl problems, it will pass away. But these three remain. Faith, lived out in my daily circumstances and instilled in my children. Hope of rejoicing with my family in heaven. And love, which covers a multitude of less than perfect moments. And the greatest of these is love." Long-suffering also involves being patient for God to bring justice and to God, and for God to fulfill His promises. Waiting on God. Hebrews 6 instructs us, "Do not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises." And he speaks of Abraham as an example, saying, I will surely, God promised Abraham, surely I will bless you and will multiply you. And after patiently waiting, Abraham received the promises. But it was a long wait, wasn't it? Before he got that first son that God had promised him. Decades of waiting. James 5 instructs us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. There are injustices that are not going to be met in this world with the justice that we think ought to be there. But when Jesus returns, He will make everything right. James 5 exhorts us, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Long-suffering should be in our minds so that we walk patiently. Ephesians 4, walk worthily of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we walk, should walk as Christians, patiently, with long-suffering. We should remember the example of patience in others. James said, remember the long-suffering of the prophets and of Job, who waited on God. Remember the examples of others and their patience. Pray for patience. That's what Paul did in Colossians chapter 1. He prayed that the church in Colossae would have patience. It's something we can pray for. Watch out if you do pray for it, because God will often try your patience in order to strengthen it. But it is good. And teach patiently to others. 2 Timothy 4, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So this is the first characteristic, patience, long-suffering, that characterizes the love of God, which He has shown to us and which He calls us to show towards others. The second is love practices kindness. Love is kind, gentle in behavior, merciful, gracious. And this practice of kindness is kind of the flip side of the patient waiting. While we are putting up with what is inconvenient in others, it's the act of doing of kind things to others at the same time as you put up with them. Once again, this is a present active verb describing a continuous, active thing done out of love. In his book, Leading with Love, Alexander Strout comments that kindness is a readiness to do good, to help, to relieve burdens, to be useful, to serve, to be tender, to be sympathetic to others. Kindness is love and work clothes. I like that. Kindness is love and work clothes. This is the only place in Scripture that this word is found, but there are some related words that are found in a few other places in Scripture. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good. Lend to them, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And 1 Peter 2, as newborn babies, long for spiritual milk that is without guile, that by it you may grow up in salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Good, kind. Once again, any kindness that we express to others is simply mirroring the kindness of God to us. Every instance of that word in Scripture also mentions God's kindness to us first as the motive behind our kindness to others. It's not the practice of random acts of kindness. It is the mirroring of God's kindness to us. I was trying to think, surely there must be lots of examples of this kind of kindness to others. And I racked my brain for a long time and had a hard time coming up with something of an example. This kind of kindness, actively showing kindness to others while you're putting up with their inconveniences, is not common. It's not something that's easy. But I was remembered of a story that I read in the book The Hiding Place, written by a Dutch woman named Corrie ten Boom. She and her family were thrown into a concentration camp in Nazi Germany because they were suspected of hiding Jews in their house. The Jews weren't actually found in their house, although they really were hiding Jews. But she, Corrie, and her sister and her father were all thrown into prison camps. Her father died, and she and her sister were put in one of the worst concentration camps, where daily Jews were being gassed to death, and they were being used for just in terrible conditions. And at one point, Corrie is absolutely livid with these German guards for the evil which they are committing against the prisoners in the labor camp. And she tells her big sister Betsy how she just wants to wring one of their necks and kill one of these guards because they're being so evil. And Betsy turns and says, "How can you, Corrie? These guards are so afraid. They're so lost. They're so hurt. We must love them because they need God's love." Here is a woman that understood, that got this. She ended up dying in that prison camp. Corrie was the only one that survived. But that admonition was stuck with Corrie. How can you be angry at these people? Even with all their injustices, they are lost. They need God's love. There was a saying Alfred Tennyson once wrote of the Anglican Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, to do him a wrong was to beget a kindness from him. To do him a wrong was to beget a kindness from him. Could that describe you? Could that be said of you, to do a wrong done to you normally results in a kindness back? That's the kind of kindness that we're talking about. Let not kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the tablet of your heart. Proverbs 3:3. Love positively shows kindness while suffering long. Now there are three things that love does not do. The first of them, which I guess is our third point here, love does not envy. It's not jealous. This is the same word, zelu, that I mentioned before at the end of chapter 12. Be zealous about the spiritual gifts. The root meaning of this word, I did a little bit more study on it. The root meaning means to boil. To boil. And it can have a negative connotation, to boil with anger and to be jealous, you know, boiling with jealousy and not being at peace. Or it can have a positive connotation, to like to be brimming with enthusiasm, overflowing with vigor. And I believe that in 12:31, chapter 12, verse 31, be zealous about the greater gifts. I think that's what it's talking about, is the positive side, to be brimming with enthusiasm about the greater gifts, whether or not you have the gift of prophecy or whatever that is. Here, I think it's speaking of the negative side. Don't be filled with churning with bitterness and envy over what other people have. James 4, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, there's the same word again there, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. If the result of that boiling inside is fighting and quarreling, adultery, murder, that is evil. Wishing that you owned a toy that somebody else has makes it really hard to love that person, doesn't it? And that's the truth that many politicians have employed to keep people apart. If you can keep the rich, if you keep the poor envying the rich, you can keep them split up, keep their votes split up. If you can keep the minorities envying the majorities, you can keep their votes split up, and they can't unify in righteousness. It's equally destructive in marriages. Wishing you had a different spouse is not the path of self-sacrifice that will benefit your family. It will destroy you, your spouse, and your children, and their children. Jealousy was already mentioned as an issue in Corinth. We saw that in chapter 3, where Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are all still being fleshly. For where there is jealousy, that's that word again, jealousy, and fighting and divisions among you, aren't you being fleshly and walking according to humanism? For wherever someone says, as for me, I am of Paul, and another, well, I am of Apollos, you're not being none. People in Corinth were jockeying for position in the church, jockeying for status, and putting other people down. That kind of attitude and action is evil. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and they sold him into Egypt, right? What their jealousy did, why? Because he was getting more attention from God. He was getting visions from God. He was getting more attention from his father. His father loved him. He was getting more gifts. He got the special coat. They thought, he's getting more attention. He's getting more blessings. He's getting more good things. And so we hate him for that. And they wanted to kill him. Nathaniel Vincent, in his discourse concerning love, wrote this about envy. How much of hell there is in the temper of an envious man. The happiness of another is his misery. The good of another is his affliction. He looks upon the virtue of another with an evil eye and is as sorry at the praise of another as if that praise were taken away from himself. Envy makes him a hater of his neighbor and his own tormentor. In Acts 17, when Paul and Silas were on their missionary journey through Greece, the Jews became jealous. That word is used in the account there in Acts 17. The Jews became jealous, took along with them some wicked men from the marketplace, and mobbed the house where Paul was staying. And they hurt the man, Jason, who had been hosting Paul in his house. Why? Because the Jews were losing influence. As Paul taught, the believers in God were leaving the synagogue and leaving the influence of the Jews and sitting under Paul's influence. And the Jews, as they realized they were losing people, losing influence, became jealous. How would you respond if a bunch of your friends were convinced to follow a rival of yours and they quit hanging out with you and you were losing your friends? If you love other people, their advancement will not threaten you because you want to see them advance. You want to see them blessed if you love them. The response of love would be the response of John the Baptizer in John 3:30. He was experiencing the same kind of thing those Jews did, in Thessalonica. John had been baptizing people, he'd been teaching, and there were people thronging to hear him, and then Jesus came, right? And Jesus started teaching, and all those people that were coming to hear John started leaving and going over to see Jesus. And John's disciples said, "John, what are you going to do about this? They're all leaving us." And what did John say? He said, "It's okay. He must increase. I must decrease." Wow. That's the response of love. Saul and Jonathan make another good pair of contrasts. King Saul, after David flung his slingshot at Goliath and killed Goliath, came home, the women started singing, "David, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul heard that and got jealous. He couldn't stand to hear David being praised. And so for the rest of Saul's life, he tried to kill David. He was after David. But Saul's son, Jonathan, the prince, the natural heir to the throne, what was his response? The Bible says that he loved David. And instead of being threatened by the power that David was gaining and the influence that David was gaining, Jonathan decided he was going to contribute to David's success. He would speak well of David. He would send food to feed David. He would protect David. Even though he knew that promoting David's cause meant that he would lose the throne. That's love. Will you choose to love like John and like Jonathan instead of boiling with jealousy? The fourth thing, love does not parade itself, or it does not boast or brag. It's not ostentatious. Don't we love to parade like peacocks sometimes? When guys show off, we like to show off power, right? Sometimes we have strange ideas of what is powerful, such as the ability to make loud noises. You know, the loudest belch. You know, that shows power. Or maybe the loudest boombox, or the least effective muffler on our car. You know, loud. Shows power. Or maybe we like to show muscular strength too. Peel off the shirt to show off muscles. Running around at great speeds. Even little boys do this. Or catching or throwing balls of some kind maybe while they're running around at great speeds. That's not what impresses the girls though. Girls, on the other hand, try to make a visual impression. When girls parade, it seems like they often put large amounts of colored mud on their faces. I've never understood that curious practice. Another tactic is to wear clothing that is of little value in comfort or covering or ability to walk around in. And if all else fails, sit with other girls and giggle. That's sure to make the guys roll their eyes in exasperation. We like to parade. In Isaiah chapter 10, God says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself over him who wields it? Or the rod wield him who lifts it? Or a staff should lift him who is not made of wood?" No. It's the Lord who gives you your strength. It's the Lord who gives you your beauty. If you want to boast, boast in the Lord. If you want to parade something, parade the greatness and goodness of the Lord. But we in our speech, we're pretty quick to parade ourselves, aren't we? Quick to talk about, it's such a natural tendency. I want people to think that I know a lot. And so when I walk into the room, I want people to pay attention to me. And when I speak, I want everybody to listen. And I want to be able to impress everybody with how much I know, and talk about the things that are interesting to me. That's not love, is it? That's parading yourself. Love sacrifices the self for the good of others. How much time you spend talking about yourself versus the amount of time you spend listening to other people is a good indicator of how much love you have. Notice that balance. How much time do you spend talking about yourself versus how much time you spend listening, engaged to understand what's going on in someone else's life? That is something that can be cultivated. It doesn't just happen automatically. It's like these fruits that have to be worked on, cultivated, sweated for. You boast in your presumption, and all such boasting is evil, wrote James in chapter 4:16. Alexander Strauss wrote about this: the sanctimonious trumpet-blowing Pharisees shamelessly craved the attention of people. They were religious show-offs. And Jesus pointed out how they loved the front seats of the synagogue. They loved the respectful greetings on the street. They loved to lengthen the tassels of their robes in order to look important. They loved the praise of men for their public acts of piety. That is parading yourself, bragging. Braggarts build themselves up. Jealous people tear other people down. But loving people build others up. The fifth characteristic of love in verse 4 here is that love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. This is related to the parading and boasting and bragging, and I want to take some more time to meditate on that in the future. So hold that thought, and I just want to, and I'll move on to the conclusion here. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not brag. It's not puffed up. How do you get that kind of love? It can't be humanly manufactured. You can't pull it out of yourself. It's a fruit that can only come from God the Holy Spirit. You must first surrender your life to Jesus in order to have the ability to love. And even then, if you're trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin, trusting in Him and seeking to follow Him and obey Him, it's still, love doesn't grow wild. Some of these tomatoes, I think we had a volunteer tomato plant or two. Love doesn't grow real wild. It takes work to develop. It takes attention to cultivate. But that is our job as Christians, to cultivate the soil of our lives so that the fruit of love can be grown and can flourish. The tomatoes can grow big. Jesus is the source of love, and He's the example that we must keep our eyes on. I graduated from high school, took a mission trip to France with one of my buddies, and in the middle of the trip, we found ourselves about an hour outside of Grenoble in the French Alps at a Christian camp. They had us building a concrete lodge, and all day my buddy and I were tying rebar, these steel bars wires. I didn't have any gloves, and so my hands are getting all beat up from tying the steel, and then we would mix the concrete, had to do it by hand, carry it in buckets from the ground up the stairs, pour them into those concrete forms, and they were housing us in what looked like a cave. It looked like it had been built at least a couple hundred years ago in the back in the medieval ages, and just looked like a cave with stalactites coming down out of it, and real dirty floor and wet and dank in there. And one of my only comforts during that time, it was, you know, cold up in the mountains, it was cold at night. So my only comforts were that I had a good sleeping bag I could stay warm in, and I had a tape Walkman, which back in the 80s was a very cool thing to have. And one of the tapes, I got sick there after a while. I was overworked and got sick and was coughing and was miserable. Listening to this tape, I was getting just kind of upset and angry. You know, my hands are all messed up. I'm exhausted. I'm sick. I don't love this place. And was listening to one of my tapes, Bob Bennett, his nonfiction album, and the words spoke very powerfully to me, and I want to share those words with you. It was a meditation on Jesus and his love for us, what he's given up in order to show his love for us, and how we are called into the battle against lovelessness. Saying, "You had no place to lay your head, Savior of the world. A stranger's house and a borrowed bed, Savior of the world. As I lie here in this luxury that I've always known, oh, Savior of the world, come and heal this heart of stone. Come and heal this heart of stone. Make my eyes like your eyes." I'm trying to remember the... I forgot to write this phrase down. "Let me see through your eyes, cry the tears that you cried. Lead me to the ones for whom a smile is but a dream. Make my hands like your hands. If they must be wounded, let all the pain that I may feel make me merciful and kind. Savior of the world, change my heart, change my mind. Do you think that you can change my mind?" And the truth is yes. That is what the Holy Spirit's work is. The Holy Spirit is about the work of changing our hearts and minds and enabling us to bear the fruit of love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the power of God that we have living in our own hearts and bodies to cultivate a love which is not human. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen every one of us to grow in this kind of supernatural love, a love that is long-suffering, love that is kind, even to enemies, a love that's not jealous, and a love that doesn't parade itself, doesn't boast or brag or become proud. I pray that you would strengthen every one of us to be able to love like that, to love like you did. Any of the pain that we might feel, let it make us merciful and kind. Father, I pray for your strength and blessing for this last leg of deployment, these last few weeks for Gary and Marcos. Please help them to finish well in their time in Iraq. Bring them back safely to us. Please protect them from any physical or spiritual harm. Pray for your blessing on our chaplains and their ministries, that you would strengthen them, help them to love even foolish soldiers, or soldiers when they are foolish. Not that they're always that way. Pray for that your name would be magnified in their ministry, that you give them wisdom to know how to minister your gospel Pray for your blessing on our three families that have men out on the field in training right now, the Fishers and the Matthews and McKays. Please strengthen Alyssa and Caitlin and Mary as they're on their own with children. And I pray that you would give them your grace and your protection and provision. And also the same care for the men on the field. Pray also for your blessing on the student-related ministries that are going on. Those who are teaching, those who are ministering to international students, as well as other ministries to the elderly and to the those in crisis pregnancy situations or in situations of poverty and need. I pray that you would strengthen everyone in our congregation who is ministering in those different realms. Please give them wisdom and please give them your grace to love, even those that might be hard to love, even those that might be offensive in return, to keep loving. Pray for your blessing on all the students as they get started up with school, whether that's the homeschools or Flint Hills or K-State and our public schools. Please strengthen every student for the demands that are going to be coming up in the fall semester. And I pray that you would equip each one for the doing of your will through their studies. I pray for, I thank you for the improvement in health that I've experienced over the last week, and pray for your continued hand of healing in my family. Pray for your protection for my family as we travel in the coming week. And especially just pray for your blessing on the support raising that we do for the financial needs of this church. I pray for your blessing on the Peverell family as well. Thank you that Tim was able to be there when his father died a week ago. And I pray that you would give him grace just in the all the processes of grieving, of comforting family, of settling the estate, and everything. I pray that your grace would be with him, that you would provide for all of the needs of his little family as well there in the Middle East. Pray that you would provide for them the increased financial support they need in the face of economic losses that they have had. I pray for your blessing on the new semester of school that they're starting there in the United Arab Emirates. Please help them to be able to love these new students, some of whom are missionaries in training, some of whom are not even Christians, but just wanted to learn Arabic. I pray that you would give grace to be able to love each one as well as to show your love to the local teachers there. I pray that you provide any other local teachers that may be needed for the continuance of that school. And I pray that you would make their missionary training very effective in the preparation of workers, disciple makers in the Middle East. We pray for your blessing on our church, that you would cause it to continue to grow in number as well as in depth of the knowledge of you. Pray that you would increase the number of candidates for eldership and bring us to the point where we can be self-governing. I pray that you would provide, just bless those who are teaching in the church, the teaching of Mark teaching in the discipleship hour. Ben will be preaching next Sunday. Libby with her leadership of the women's group, and Beth and teaching that she does as well. And Melissa and the teaching she does with international students and everyone who's ministering in various ways, music, worship, leadership. Pray that you would bless and strengthen each one to be able to do their task for your glory and see the church edified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and we also want to pray together as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.